Okay, we are in a series that I've entitled Remedial Christianity. And this morning, the title is The Bible, Just What Is It? And I take a look at this text again that we had read. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, we read this. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, may you grant us a reverence for your word. May we, Father, trust and know that those who wrote it were moved. They were brought along by your Spirit, the way an ocean craft is brought along by the wind. Help us, Father, not only to respect it as your word, but to understand and embrace it. We ask you to increase our understanding of wondrous things this morning. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Years ago, I think it was in about in the 80s sometimes, and it all kind of gets foggy to me, but sometime in the 80s, I received the privilege of being invited to the volleyball banquet of the gold medal winning volleyball team for the United States down in San Diego. And so I went, and I was a youth pastor at the time. I brought one of the kids with me, and it was a volleyball fan, and it was a big day for really both of us. Really enjoyed it. And they had speakers and a few preliminary speakers, but then they finally brought out their big gun, the big speaker. And this main speaker was arguably the finest basketball coach in the history of the NCAA. And you all know who that is, right? John Wooden. He was retired then. You know, he's still around, right? They still interview him. I think he's in his 90s now. Elderly, eloquent. He began to challenge these gold medalists to pursue the finer things in life. He spoke about things like art and beauty and history. As his speech was coming to a close, he broached the subject of literature. I remember thinking, this is really interesting, because I knew a lot of these guys on this volleyball team. And if there was anything they weren't interested in, it was literature. And he challenged them, he challenged all of us to read the great books, to read the classics. And I still take that to heart, you know, the idea of reading these the great literature. But then he said something as if he were talking about an entirely different subject altogether. And he said, and read the great classic, the greatest of all classics, the Scriptures, the Bible. And I was so moved by that, that here you have, quite frankly, volleyball, such a minor sport compared to basketball. It really is. And you have here not only a basketball representative, but arguably the most respected, even among the pros. And he's talking to all these gold medalists, and he brings in something that was so precious, so above us all. He challenged us to read the Scriptures. Now, the tenor of his language gave the impression that the gold medals that they had just received would pale in comparison to what they would find contained on the pages of the Bible. The Wizard of Westwood, right, as he's called, who had pretty much won everything his sport had to offer, when given the opportunity, spoke as one who had possession of that which transcended all human glory and honor, this great possession being found on the pages of Scripture. Now, previously, last week, we established the necessity of a starting point. Everybody has an opinion, right? Doesn't take too long to figure out, right? Everybody's got an opinion. Everybody has some sense of what's right and some sense of what's wrong, some sense of truth, some sense of error. We're all amateur philosophers, you know? We all have some, we're all ethicists, we're all moralists. But very few people are, as we discussed last week, epistemologically self-conscious. That is, everybody has an opinion, everybody has a thought, everybody has what they think is true and false. But this idea of being epistemologically self-conscious, that means they don't know why. Very few people know why they know what they know. We all know we know something, but why do we know it? What is the standard of that knowledge? What is the basis of that knowledge, as we discussed last week? Recently, PETA, the animal activist organization, was back in the news regarding, and you probably saw this, the use of dolphins to find, like, depth charges and things like that in the ocean. And, you know, they're out trying to defend the dolphins. Many PETA enthusiasts are under the impression that the life of an animal is equal to the life of a human. And in fact, some will actually say that, that they think that the life of an animal is, some of them think it's more valuable because humans are despicable in their eyes and animals aren't. So you have to ask the question. If you were driving down the road and there was a person on one side and there was an animal, a snake or something on the other, and you had to run into one of them, who would you hit with the car? You know, 99.9% of people would pick the animal, right? But why? You know, one of the PETA enthusiasts wrote a letter to the head of a nation that apparently courts terrorists, and they were part of this donkey. Maybe you read about this donkey that was loaded with explosives and walked into a building and they detonated it, killing many, many people. But the letter that was written to this person wasn't lamenting the death of the people. It was the death of the donkey that was her concern. I heard the letter written. I heard it read. How can you use a donkey? We understand you people, and people do awful things, and we understand the killing of people, but the death of a poor, innocent donkey was the problem. Now, most of us would agree that the life of a human is inherently more valuable than the life of an animal. But my question to you is, why? Why do you hold that position? See, I don't want to get into that, the whole issue of whether Pete is good or bad, but the question is, how is it you know that? You might say, it's obvious that the life of a human being is more valuable than the life of an animal. Really, explain that to me. Explain why you think that is. Is human life inherently more valuable than an animal's life? So, what is your starting place? If you were to start answering and I started going, why is that? If I got all iterative on you, right? Why is that? Why is that, like my 4-year-old does? Why, Daddy? Why, Daddy? Why, Daddy? Ultimately, the answer always ends up being, well, because God made it that way. Right? End of discussion. And that's not just an easy way to get out of the, you know, iterative questioning. It's the answer. It's really the ultimate answer to all questions. Well, because God made it that way. What is our starting place of ethics and truth? Is it the way we feel? The way our ancestors, our culture taught us? Is it mere convention or consensus? You know what a convention is? It's the idea of it's conventional thinking. It's what everybody thinks. Majority makes it moral. Is it so weaved, and a lot of Christians believe this, is it so weaved into our nature that it is just blatantly obvious? Now, I don't think it takes too much ciphering to recognize the weakness of all these possible alternatives to knowledge. I mean, it's the way I feel. What if I feel different than you? Who's right? What if I feel different tomorrow than I do today? Was I right today or will I be right tomorrow? What if I find that my other ancestors, the ones from my mother's side, believe completely opposite to my father's ancestors? You know, most of us really have that ancestral grained into us, the way our parents raised us. I mean, it's just ingrained in us. Well, what if we were raised by somebody else? What if we were raised by our grandparents on our mother's side versus our grandparents on our father's side? What if consensus changes? No, there's a lot, you know, if you have a lot of people to agree, what's the old saying? 1,000 Frenchmen can't be wrong. Well, that's been bitterly proved false, hasn't it? This idea of righteousness by consensus, the idea that you're right because everybody agrees. Well, what if there's a tie? And what if you're the deciding vote? How do you determine which is right and which is wrong? If there's anything we've learned in this conflict, with this very international conflict that's not only international in terms of it being another country, but being another religion, another worldview, is that people think very differently than we. And how do you establish that the way they think is wrong and that the way you think is right? How do you do that? Why do we know that it's wrong to kill civilians? Why do we know that? How is it that in some countries the killing of civilians is so acceptable? You know, the airplane crashes into the building and they film the streets of the Middle East and there are people cheering. You know, I'm not saying that we have, as a nation, have never done that, but you'd better hide it from the citizens of this country, really, for the most part. Because you're going to be in a lot of trouble if you do that kind of thing and you make it public. What if that which is weaved into my nature is contrary to that which is weaved into my neighbor's nature? If it's just that it's weaved into our nature, we know right and wrong, really. Well, what if what is weaved into your nature is different than what's weaved into my nature? And ultimately, you recognize that it just becomes might makes right then, right? And it's just who has the most power to enforce their opinion. That's what it'll eventually be. See, none of these things are objectively true. How can we avoid making the type of nonsensical and contradictory statements made by Alan Dershowitz, the Harvard Law professor, in his debate with Alan Keyes? In less than a 10-minute period, and I've been meaning to show this on some Sunday night here, just to show you the thinking of people who are considered brilliant in the eyes of the world. But in a 10-minute period, he said that he doesn't know, it was a question and answer time, and they said the question to him was, how do you know what goodness is? And in a very short period of time, he said he doesn't know what goodness is, that his audience, which had about 3,000 people in it, didn't know what it was either, and they never will, and that he's writing a book about it. And then this man, within a few seconds, although he self-professedly was incapable of defining goodness, felt very comfortable to know enough about goodness to assert with all sorts of boldness and authority that it was absolutely wrong for religion to have any influence in government decision making. Well, if you can't define goodness, how can you say that's wrong? See, you've removed yourself from the debate entirely when you say, I can't define goodness and neither can you, but I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to figure it out and I'm going to write a book about it. Why? Are you saying that all 3,000 people, by virtue of their ignorance or inferiority, you're going to figure it out but none of them can? How can we avoid that type of thinking where we find ourselves asserting all sorts of moral truths and yet, at the same time, becoming so relativistic in our starting place that we have no basis for it whatsoever? I would argue that in order for there to be any sense of objective or absolute truth or ethics, we must recognize a source that transcends all of humanity. This source must be righteous, and this source must communicate that righteousness to us in an objective and observable way. You see, it's not enough for there just to be a God. In order for there to be any type of absolute ethics, in order for you or for me to ever be able to say that is absolutely wrong, there must be a source of absolute righteousness. As Christians, we call that source God. But it's not enough for there merely to be a source of righteousness. That source of righteousness must communicate to us in an observable and knowable way what that righteous standard is. And what do we call that? We call that the Bible. The Bible. Now, just what is that book that is the bestseller of all bestsellers of all time? It is not really one book, but it's 66 different books written by 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period of time. These authors had varying occupations, you know, farmers, cupbearers, fishermen, and what have you. The 66 books of the Bible are broken into two large sections known as the Old Testament and the New Testament. The New Testament is not a correction of the Old Testament. It's not like the Old Testament was a mistake, so we had to make a new one. It didn't break, and we needed a new one. It's really, you have the Old Testament, which are 39 books written between 1500 B.C. and about 400 B.C. And then you have the New Testament, 27 books, all written in the first century. And it's not in your notes, but basically what you have in the Old Testament and the New Testament is the Old Testament is really all preparing you for the New Testament. The New Testament is the fulfillment, if you will, of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is very much a book of promises, of future. This is going to take place. There will be a Messiah, and this is who he's going to be, and this is what he's going to look like, and this is what he's going to do. I'm going to show you this through types and shadows and prophets and angels and messages. And then when the New Testament comes, there is the fulfillment of all the promises of those 39 books in the Old Testament. Just so you have kind of a working understanding of the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, it's customary for these 66 books to be referred to as the Holy Bible. You know, that, you know, you don't see that often today because you have all the names, right? You have the Life Application Bible and the Geneva Bible and the Ryrie Bible and the Schofield Bible. But it used to be called the Holy Bible. Now, the word Bible means book, or scroll, or roll, or something like that. It's the idea of a book. Simple. The idea of holy means consecrated, or separate, or set apart. Essentially, what we have here is a holy book, or a book that is set apart. A book above all books. A book distinct from all books. It's a holy book. But it's not merely a book about God. It's a book from God, from a holy God. Its author is holy, its message is holy, and its design is to make us holy. Be ye holy, the scriptures say numerous times. The assertion is that God inspired the 40 authors to infallibly and inerrantly record what God determined to be recorded. That's the assertion that we make as Christians. That these 40 authors who wrote this holy book that we call the Bible, where, as we read this morning, moved along by the Holy Spirit. And again, in my prayer, I said moved along the way of an ocean craft or the way a sailboat is moved along the waves, because that's the way that word is used elsewhere. The Greek word, the idea of being brought along. That's the assertion that we make as Christians. That's our belief. That God so moved these authors to write in such a way that it was without error. There's no mistakes in the autographs or the original Greek and Hebrew of the text. The Bible is therefore absolute in authority. It is the standard of all standards. It is not confirmed by human investigation, but just the opposite. Human endeavors, whether they're scientific or philosophic, are judged by Scripture. This can be a little self-test for you. Are there things that you hear in the scientific community that make you believe the Bible more? When you start hearing about find archaeological digs, does it go, do you start saying, yeah, the Bible, I guess it is true. It's revealing to you, as I used to have here on the pulpit, who your daddy is in terms of knowledge. Who is your daddy? Who's in charge? What is your starting place? See, the Bible, I'm not encouraged about the Bible when I read that in anthropology they made a discovery that confirms the text. It's just the opposite. I say thumbs up for anthropology because they might be getting it right. It'll reveal to you what your starting place of knowledge is. Are they right because the Bible says so, or is the Bible right because they say so? Keep in mind, 30-year-old anthropology book or a 30-year-old archaeology book is pretty much outdated and full of error. But the Scriptures, such is not the case. For the Christian, the Bible is the starting point of true knowledge. Later we will discuss why we should believe this. Here, this morning, we will survey the contents and then the overarching message of the 66 books that we call the Bible. First, the Old Testament. Books 1 through 5. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, written by Moses, often called the Pentateuch, the Torah. These are the first five books of the Bible. They are narratives. That means they are historical in nature. They give a historical account of events from the beginning of creation until the delivery of the Israelites from slavery. That's what you see in the first five books. In Genesis, you see the story of creation, and you see that ends with them, with Joseph in Egypt. Then Exodus begins, and the Pharaoh doesn't like the Israelites anymore. And then you see slavery, and then you see the story of Moses and the deliverance. In this particular portion, these five books, we see the stories of Noah, Babel, Abraham, Joseph and his brothers, of course, Moses, Pharaoh. We learn of the beginning of the nation of Israel. They also give, in these books, we see a record of the sacrificial and priestly systems designed to foreshadow the person and work of Christ. And I don't know if you've tried to read these five books. You know, Genesis is a fun reading. Exodus, they make movies out of. Leviticus can get a little dry. Numbers, I think, is the one that one of the kings had read to him so he could fall asleep. And you know, I mean, it's in the Bible. I don't want to be irreverent, but there's a record of how he was having this read to him. It gets to be pretty hard reading. But as you know, as you grow in maturity, the reading of Leviticus becomes much more interesting because you're beginning to understand how this does foreshadow the person of Christ. It starts opening up to you. It's a book that some books, you read them and maybe read them a couple times and you don't want to read them anymore. The Bible's just not that way. The book is, it just becomes more and more real to you the more and more you learn, and there's nobody whoever at the end of the day, no matter if they're 90 and have been studying it ardently all their lives, gets to the place where they go, well, I got it all figured out. I know how the ending is and I don't really, it's not interesting. It just isn't that way. You learn more and more. And when I read it now, I learn much more than I did when I read it when I was 20. It's definitely a lifelong pursuit. Books 6 through 17 in the Old Testament, Joshua through Esther, are also historical books or narratives. We read of Joshua entering the Promised Land. Remember, Moses didn't go, but Joshua went into the Promised Land. And he received all the land that God had promised to Abraham. In these books, we read of a period in history called Judges. As a matter of fact, there's a book called the Judges. In these books, we read of it's at that time that God ruled his people through selected and inspired leaders called Judges. It is here that we read of Samson and Gideon and other stories. This section of the Bible also contains the period called Kings. 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, where all the stories of Saul, David, Solomon, Solomon's son Rehoboam, his rebellion, his foolishness, the division, the dividing of the kingdom, yeah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So you read all of this, the story of David and Bathsheba, you know, Goliath and all this. You read all that in that portion called Kings. Now, in the center of your Bible, you see a big book of 150 chapters called Psalms, or Songs, it can be called. These are mainly written by David, and they are poetic in nature. But being poetic does not mean that they are not rooted in historical fact. Many of the events we read of in the Kings portion of the Bible are David's record of what he was personally going through. He writes that down in Psalms. So we read the story in Kings or Samuel or Chronicles of David and Bathsheba, of David's son Absalom dying and these types of things. Then in the Psalms, we read of David's personal responses to all the passion that was taking place and the personal, very personal comfort that he found with God, and the times when he felt estranged from God, and the times he felt that he was drawing near to God. We read all of this in Psalms. But keep in mind, because something's poetic does not mean that it's not factual. Genesis, by the way, in Hebrew is written in a very poetic way. Matter of fact, I remember talking to a pastor who didn't believe in the literal account of Genesis because it was written in a poetic fashion. But you see, there there's a logical fallacy of a false dichotomy. Do you understand? Just because something's poetry doesn't mean it didn't really happen. I might write a very poetic letter to and about my wife. But you know, if I give it to her and say, and she looks at it and she goes, wow, this is really nice. And I'm like, yeah, but it's not rooted in fact. Wouldn't go over very well. The fact that it's poetic doesn't mean it's not true. That didn't really take place. Then we have Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. These are known as wisdom literature. Three of the four books I just mentioned are written by Solomon, who was gifted by God to be the wisest man who would ever live. These books do not so much convey history as they impart specific truths and thoughts, often dealing with ethics in particular situations. We are generally informed in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and even in the Song of Solomon what kind of behavior is foolish and what kind of behavior is wise. Then we have the major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. These major prophets give both warnings and consolation to God's people. As we read this morning, we opened the service with a reading from Isaiah. They warn, Israel to repent. That's what prophets do. It's not for amusement. The reason that there is a prophecy about a future judgment is that it's a warning to repent. But also with these prophets, these major prophets, is comfort, that God will deliver them from their oppressors. So we see this, and you know, the time that it would take really to go through Isaiah in terms of sermon series would be very lengthy. But I would really encourage you to read these major prophets, because they're quite rich in their expression of the power and the glory and the deliverance and the righteousness of a holy God. I don't know if you can surpass Isaiah in terms of the way he expresses the attributes of God. Now, the Old Testament finishes with 12 books known as the Minor Prophets, Hosea through Malachi. The Minor Prophets generally address the issues of the divided kingdom of Israel, which had come to be referred to as Israel and Judah. In about 930 B.C., the son of Solomon made some poor choices, and we see the kingdom of Israel divided into two kingdoms, ten tribes in one, two tribes in the other. That's Israel and Judah. This is a period of history about 650 or so to 400 B.C. We learn of Israel's captivity to the Assyrians and Judah's captivity to the Babylonians. Now you read about, remember how Daniel was a captive of the Babylonian king and what have you. Now the Old Testament ends with God's people in captivity. And at the end of the Old Testament, I think the last word in the Old Testament is the word curse. So it really ends with this idea of captivity, yet there is promise. There's a promise out there. Now that brings us to the New Testament. After about 400 years of prophetic silence, a new prophet arises in Israel whose name is what? John the Baptist. It is his job to announce the coming of the promised one, Jesus, the Christ. He is the one who will bring freedom to God's captive people, although not in a way that many people thought. And this is the nature, when you get into those Gospels and you start reading it, those Pharisees, those guys you read about, the Sadducees, the scribes, they were very familiar with the Old Testament, and they had in mind what they wanted that Messiah to be. And when Jesus showed up, the suffering servant, he wasn't at all what they had in mind. They wanted some guy who was going to come and do what? Depose the Roman Empire. That's why in the triumphal entry, they're yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, right? Save us now, save us now. And not a week later, they're yelling what? Crucify him, crucify him. That's not the kind of deliverance we want. See, Jesus' message of the way that promise would actually reach its fruition was that of a mustard seed. Starting small and getting big, that of leaven, where it would permeate the whole loaf. They wanted a cataclysmic entrance of that Messiah who would come and just take the Nero and take the Caesar, and just rout him out. And as a sidebar here, it's the same mistake, I think, that the modern premillennial dispensationalist makes with this left behind stuff. They're making the same mistake that they made with the triumphal entry. They wanted Jesus who's going to come and cataclysmically destroy the nations of the world. It was never Jesus' method to do it that way. He didn't do it that way the first time, and just certainly not going to be that way the second time. The way the kingdom of God is established is not by Jesus coming and in a cataclysmic way destroying all the kings of the earth. The way that Jesus' kingdom will prevail is that through the course of history, that gospel goes forth by the power of the Holy Spirit, and people's lives are changed one at a time through the work of the church. And the nations that rise up against the church, the promise is that they will, in fact, not succeed, but the church will endure. That's just a side note. And the reason I bring that up is because that was the mistake they were making when they were wondering, what is this Jesus going to do for me? And how is this going to work for me? And the answer to that question is, it's going to be a long, slow process. And you know what? They should have known that if they read Daniel. Because what hits the image, which represents really the kingdoms of the world? What hits the image? Does a mountain hit the image? No. A stone hits the image, crushes the stone, and then what? Then becomes a mountain and covers the earth. Sounds like a mustard seed to me. All right? Sounds like leaven to me. I remember asking one of my seminary professors, well, how come he uses a stone instead of a mountain? It seems like if it's this way, you guys, it'd be a mountain, and he would just destroy everything at once. And his only answer was, well, I don't think Daniel really cared about whether or not it was a stone or a mountain. And that, to me, is an insufficient answer. I mean, that's that's the way that is revealed to us in Scripture. But I digress. We open up the New Testament with the Gospels, four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel, the word gospel means good news. And what is the good news? If somebody were to ask you, what is the gospel? What is the good news? Could you answer that question? There are any number of ways I guess you could say it. But the good news is that Jesus, God's promised Messiah, has come to seek and to save that which is lost. I would hope that however you answer that question, what is the good news, it will always have to do with what he's doing, not with what you're doing. And I hope that it will always have to do with what he's doing in terms of saving souls, not in terms of the last days or something like that. The gospel is that Jesus saves sinners. That's the gospel. The four gospels give accounts of the birth, life, death, and I don't have in the notes, it should have also resurrection of Christ. Pretty important thing I left out there. And these are from four different perspectives. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very similar in their presentation, and they're called the Synoptic Gospels, which means to see the whole together. John is a little different. And so you see different accounts. People go, we have different accounts of the life of Jesus. Shouldn't they all be the same? Well, they're missing the point. The point isn't that there are four contradictory accounts. The point is that each gospel writer has different emphasis. You know, Matthew was written to Jews. John's, you know, arguably written to argue against the pervasive Gnosticism that was coming at that time. That's why it starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I mean, they're dealing with different things. And you never see any contradiction. At least if you understand the nature of a contradiction. See, that's the problem, is people don't study logic, and they just say things are contradictory when they're not. I mean, a classic example is in the different gospel accounts, we have the account that there was one angel at the tomb. And another account says that there were two angels at the tomb. Now, is that a contradiction? Let me ask you this. If there were two angels at the tomb, was there one angel at the tomb? It doesn't say there was one and only one. You know, it's like that old joke, you know, what month has 28 days in it? Like, right, February, all of them do. And so it's a matter of really understanding the nature of the contradiction. The fact that the gospel writer just wanted to point out the one particular angel doesn't mean there weren't two or ten. It's only if it says there were one and only one. Or another example, and I'll go ahead and, you know, be my own worst advocate here. I remember when I was coaching volleyball at El Camino, I had a guy on my team come up to me and say, well, how could you believe the Bible? It's full of contradictions. And I said, really, Doug? What are they? He goes, well, I just know there are a whole bunch of them. I go, well, can you name one? He goes, well, bring the Bible on the road trip tomorrow and I'll point them out to you. I go, okay, great. So I brought my Bible and I'm driving the van to our game down at wherever it was. And he opens up to Genesis 1:1. I'm thinking, all right, he's in a lot of trouble. He's just going to start reading the Bible and start looking It's not like he knew any, you know. He's just going to try to find them. Well, for example, but I'll give you some that seem to be a problematic. The order of the temptations of Christ are given in a different order in different Gospels. You got the
turning the stones into bread and the falling and what have you.
But they're not. But, so that could be. You could look at that and go, there you have it, a contradiction. Except that they're not given chronologically. So you could ask me, what did you eat today? At the end of the day, I could say, well, I had a hamburger, I had spaghetti, and I had an omelet. Okay, that's what I ate today. But that's not the order in which I ate them, right? I could say, well, you know, if I said I had an omelet for breakfast, then for lunch I had a hamburger, and then for dinner I had, you know, pasta. And then later somebody, and then I gave a contradictory account later, then that would be a contradiction. But the fact that they list things and don't necessarily put them in chronological order, and there's no words to indicate that this is a chronology, means that it doesn't fall within the diagrams of a contradiction. And it's a matter of studying logic and understanding what a contradiction is. Anyway, that's not in the notes, just a point I want to make for those who hear that. And some of those things can be simply answered. Then you have the fifth book in the New Testament called Acts. Acts, written by Luke, is really just a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Luke just continues through. It records the beginning. What you see in Acts is a record of the beginning of the Christian church. You see the message going out, and about in the 10th chapter of Acts, you begin to see it going out to the Gentiles and becoming very international. I mean, quite early in Acts at the Pentecost, you see the different languages that the gospel goes out in. I mean, just another side point here. In Genesis, you see the Tower of Babel, where men are trying to build a tower to God, and God confounds their efforts by doing what? Confusing their language and their ability to communicate with one another. Here in Acts, when the gospel is really becoming international in nature, what does he do? He makes it so everybody can hear in their own language what's being said. But what's being said? Is it instructions on how to build a tower? No. What's being said is the gospel. That's what's being proclaimed. And so in Acts, we see that it goes from, really in the very beginning of Acts, you see that it goes from Judea to Samaria to the outermost regions of the world. That message there that, okay, now it's going, it's becoming international. The promise given to Abraham was what? That from your seed, all the families of the world will be blessed. We see that starting in Acts. Though there is theology to be observed and learned in Acts, great confusion takes place when people use the event in Acts as if they are to be the perpetual norm for the church. I think that's important for us to understand. In Acts, we read of the ascension of Christ. That's a one-time thing. It doesn't happen over and over again. Pentecost, it's a one-time thing. It doesn't happen over and over again. The apostles raising people from the dead. That does not happen today. The apostles, again, speaking with absolute apostolic authority. That doesn't happen today. An apostle had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. These are all part of the accomplished work of redemption. We must be careful not to expect all these types of things to be present today. There are some norms in there, though. I mean, the idea of having deacons and elders and, you know, the different things that, you know, make sense in terms of the structure of the church. But a lot of the supernatural activity taking place in Acts had a very specific design, and it was part of the accomplished work of redemption, part of which was the establishment of the 27 books that we call the New Testament, with those apostles speaking with that authority. Okay, then we have books 6 through 18, Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon. These are didactic or instructional books. That means they're meant for teaching. The epistles or letters of the Apostle Paul make up the meat of theological instruction, perhaps found in all of Scripture. It is their design to teach proper doctrine about God in a very direct manner. Many of the churches or individuals to which Paul writes, or churches he started, are individuals that he led to Christ. These letters are generally correctional in nature and are addressing errors creeping into the church. So here's what you kind of see. In Acts, you see the Apostle Paul becoming a Christian. Then you see him starting churches. You see him leading people to the Lord. You see these acts of ministry taking place. It doesn't cover all of them. But then in Romans or in Corinthians or in Ephesians or in Colossians or Philippians, you see these churches that he started
him writing letters to those churches that he started, or people like Timothy, Titus, writing letters to these people, correcting them in terms of the error that he found that they were being led into. And that's what makes up the Pauline epistles that we see, which is the meat of theology, not only in the New Testament, but arguably in the entire Bible, because it's really designed to teach doctrine. Now, the difficulty here lies in seeking to assess what the problems were that Paul was addressing. You see, in a way, we're reading somebody else's mail. When we go through Galatians, what we're doing is reading somebody else's mail. These people and churches would have been directly taught by Paul prior to these letters, and they obviously would have been quite familiar with the problems that Paul's addressing. Problems we're left to figure out. That's why when we open Romans or we open a book, we start reading it, it's just not that clear to us. It's hard. We have to study it. We have to figure that out. Because we're kind of going, okay, what is the problem here? If I was at the Church of Rome, or if I was at the Church of Corinth, I would know kind of why he's writing me the letter in the first place. He had spent some time with me. He had been instructing me. Now when he writes to me, I'm going, okay, I see quite clearly what the issue is. But we, as we look at it, we're going, okay, what was the issue? What was the problem? That's why the study of the Bible can be difficult. That's why even Peter, writing about Paul's writings, says they're difficult to understand. So we're in good company when we have a hard time understanding what Paul's writing. Then we have Hebrews, which is also a didactic letter. And although a lot of people believe Paul wrote Hebrew, there's no internal evidence in the Bible indicating that he absolutely did write Hebrews. Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians who were tempted, usually through fear of persecution, to go back to Judaism. That's what it's really all about. That's what Hebrews is all about. It's all about, why are you going back to the shadows? That Old Testament was designed to talk about Jesus. Why would you go back to that thing that's merely a prefigure of the reality? That's the essence of Hebrews. Then we have books 20 through 26 that we call the general epistles. That's James through Jude. And these are also didactic, and that is instructional. The general epistles written by James, Peter, John the Apostle, and Jude, similar to Paul's epistles, they are all addressing problems creeping into the church, often regarding false teachers. These would detract from the pure message of the gospel once for all delivered to the saints. And we went through these last year. And these very harsh words by James and Peter in terms of these false teachers that are coming in the church trying to pervert the message of the gospel of Christ. And finally, we have the Revelation. That is apocalyptic. That's the genre of the literature. It's apocalyptic genre. We are to understand it that way. The book itself says that these things are signs. Okay? I mean, this idea of taking Revelation literally is just nonsense. What's sad is the people who take it literally don't take literal the parts that are literal, which is the opening. The revelation of Jesus Christ given to John to show the things which must shortly take place. There's nothing metaphorical about that. It's going to take place shortly. Okay? This is written to those who believe and observe the words of this prophecy shall be blessed, for the time is near. Verse 3. You see, he hasn't even got into the signs yet. That doesn't happen for quite a few verses. That's literal. It's going to happen shortly. The time is near. And then all of a sudden, you know, we've got to take the stars falling out of heaven as if they're real stars falling out of heaven. Or the big, you know, grasshoppers or cobra helicopters or something. You know, you start getting into all that stuff. Well, not to get into that, all of that right now, but the final and perhaps most controversial book in the Bible is the Revelation or the Unveiling or the Apocalypse. It is a cyclical letter written to seven churches. It reveals to its readers through signs the judgment of God over the enemy of God's people and God's power to preserve his church, with an accent on his ultimate and eventual judgment of evil and deliverance of his people to eternal peace. Again, you know, original audience is very important when we interpret the Bible. And here you have seven churches, and there were probably more, but it was addressed to seven churches at a time when Rome was at its pinnacle of power, at a time when the Jews were persecuting them. And if you read Revelation, it starts off by talking about Jesus and refers to Jesus, and I think in verse 6 of chapter 1, as
the ruler of the kings of the earth. See, that's not, we're pretty, that doesn't take us by surprise, right? Because there's over 1 billion people who claim the name of Christ. But at a time when there were maybe thousands, and you had the Roman Empire, and you were saying, Jesus, the ruler of Caesar. It would almost be laughable. But these people needed to know that regardless of the way things looked on the outward, on the inward, and the heart of the matter is, God is in fact on the throne. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Don't allow what you're observing to dissuade you or discourage you. The church will be preserved. That's the promise. I will curse those who curse you, and I will bless those who bless you. And through the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed, and the church will succeed in that task. I will argue that that's what Revelation is all about. It's all about encouraging God's people against evil. It's not about some sci-fi. You know, and I mean, it's almost humiliating and embarrassing where it's gone. You know what? There's a little difference between what we see in terms of Christian apocalyptic movies these days and the movie that came out, like the John Travolta movie. What was that terrible movie that I didn't see but I heard was terrible? With the L. Ron Hubbard movie? You know, I forget the name of it. But, you know, that one that came and gone, you know, because John Travolta is a follower of L. Ron Hubbard, Scientology. I mean, that's what it's become. It's become this sci-fi. And these prophecy conferences, you know, you see pictures of them, and they got up front, you know, and I'm going to name these guys by name because I think that you need to be warned about them. Guys like Chuck Missler and Hal Lindsey and Peter and Paul Lalonde and these guys. And you look at these things, and they very little from like a Star Trek conference. They look just like them, and they're just musing about how it might all unfold, and they've got all their little theories and what have you. They're missing the point. The point, I'm going to argue, of Revelation is that God will preserve His people, that God will protect His church, and that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, and you will either bow the knee to Him and sup with Him at the marriage feast of the Lamb, Revelation 19, or you will be the recipient of His rod of judgment. That's what it's about. And I think if you read the Old Testament and you have an understanding of that and you get to Revelation, it becomes much clearer. Arguably, the Revelation is difficult to understand, but I would argue that it's by design. Since it was likely a letter revealing to Christians the eventual destruction of Israel and the Roman Empire, it was written in such a way that only Christians familiar with the literary style of the Old Testament prophets would understand. If it fell into the hands of Rome, no one would be able to interpret. I mean, it's fallen into the hands of church, right? And we can't interpret it, let alone. People go, well, why is it so unclear? Why is the Revelation so unclear? I would argue it's by design. But it's not, you know, there's over 500 allusions, 22 chapters in Revelation, over 500 allusions to the Old Testament passages. It's hard to understand, you know why? Because none of us understand the Old Testament as well as we should. If we understood the Old Testament, I think the Revelation would be a lot clearer to us. Now, the overarching message. I can't believe I've gone this long. Okay, you're very patient, and I'm going to go fast because we're almost done here. One might think that 66 books written by 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period of time might be pretty scattered regarding its themes or message. Right? After all, 10 witnesses at an automobile accident could easily give 9 not only different descriptions, but contradictory descriptions of what took place hours later. Happens all the time. That's not the case with the Scriptures. The overarching message of Scripture is quite clear. We see it all in seed form in the first 3 chapters of Genesis. In short, there is a God who is good and holy. He created all things and created them good. God created man who rebelled against God and death entered. It did not please God, however, to leave men at the mercy of death, so God made a promise. In the Bible, we call that a covenant, that through the seed of the woman, speaking of the eventual birth of Jesus, the enemy of God's people, that is Satan, sin, death, and everything else, would be destroyed. The rest of the Scripture unveils the simple message of redemption. The Bible is the story, my friends, of the history of redemption. The Bible surely contains instructions in living, truth, reality, knowledge, ethics, etc. But all these categories are to buttress the primary message, which is God's glorification of himself through his redemptive plan to save sinners through the cross of Christ. This is what led Jesus to say, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." Jesus knew that those 39 books were all about him. And though we may not see Jesus in every jot and tittle, every period and comma in the Bible, to read too far in the scriptures and miss the message that there is a God who judges sin and delivers sinners through the judgment of his own son is to miss the point of scripture. That's what it's about. That's what the whole thing is about. The whole Bible is about that. That there is a good, righteous, there is a good and righteous God who's going to glorify himself. How? By judging his own son in the place of you and me. And it is so glorious to God that throughout all eternity, that will be the focus of our praises, the cross of Christ. And we will praise him forever and ever and ever. And we won't do that begrudgingly. We won't get tired of that because our eyes will be open to see what a great and glorious thing that was. And I can only pray as a pastor and I for myself and for you. And I hope that this is your prayer for yourself, that your faith increase, that you, as you walk on this narrow globe, figure that out to the point where it becomes your passion to praise God for what he has done for you. And when we have a world full of people who do that, then all the other things we learn in the Sermon on the Mount will be added unto you as well. That's the promise. But that is the message from Genesis to Revelation. As we read in Genesis, "Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he is taken. So he drove the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." But then in Revelation we read, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now you may think this is all well and good, but why should you believe the Bible? And we'll talk about that next week. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you that you have revealed wonderful things to us. We pray that you would grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to embrace those things which are holy. We pray, Father, that your word would have its desired effect. And that, Father, your name would be proclaimed and glorified throughout the earth. Through Christ we pray. Amen.